Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the New Testament, from Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 30. I'll give you a moment to locate that. Once you found it, please say amen. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 30. I'm reading out of the King James Version. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Verse 28, And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Verse 30, But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath, church. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father God, you know everything about us. Those things that we admit to and those things that we would lie about if tested. Father, yet still you desire to offer us eternal life and a relationship with you that is more fulfilling than anything else that we could find in this earth. So, Father God, we ask that at this time you will open up the windows of heaven, Father. Allow us to understand you more and to see you more clearly. And that as we see you, that as we understand you, that we'll become changed. Father God, may we get what's necessary and understand what's necessary to not just benefit our own lives, Lord, but that we might be a light amongst those who we come in contact with. That we may lead others to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. In Matthew, there's this constant phrase that keeps coming up. And it's cool because, you know, today, as in the times of Christ, everybody sort of wanted to know, well, what is God like? And what is heaven like? And what is God's character? And so Jesus, as he would teach, he would go around and he would, as Matthew would put it, he would always say, give these stories. He would give parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a sower. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaving. And in another place, he says, well, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. And in another place, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a big net. And then another place, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. On and on and on. He's giving you this kingdom of heaven. But it's funny because if you look at how Mark heard it, he heard the kingdom of God. So you can interchange then the kingdom of heaven is like this with the kingdom of God is like this. And so you start to picture then that there is this kingdom that reigns in heaven and somehow extends down through the cosmos and reaches earth and touches earth. And so we can live today and be a part of God's kingdom. That's exciting news. That's exciting news. And so today, you know, as we start to try to understand, well, what does that mean and what does that look like? You know, we're a part of God's family. We're a part of God's kingdom right now. And so sometimes I like to just look at these stories that depict a little bit about God and his kingdom. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Matthew. Now we're going to look at a parable that I have preached on, I think as recently as earlier this year. So you'll forgive me if you heard it before. But this is a Bible story. That's fine. Book of Matthew, chapter 20. And I want to give sort of the backdrop of what happens in this story. And it's a familiar story. There is a big landowner. He's got this big land. And he goes out because he's looking for workers. Now, when I see this, I imagine Los Angeles. I don't know why, but I imagine Los Angeles. And there's this corner of guys just kind of sitting around looking for work. And they know that someone's going to come up in a truck and just, hey, hop in the back. You, hop in the back. I've seen enough movies and television shows that I think that that's how it works. So just imagine now, there's this landowner, and he's got this huge field, and he goes out at 6 a.m. Because when you're looking for work, you should be there at 6 a.m., right? You should be on that corner looking for work at 6 a.m. So he goes out at 6 a.m., and he finds people out there, and he says, all of you. He doesn't just, like, choose the tall ones or the strong-looking ones. He says, everybody, you're here ready to work. Hop on in the back. Let's go. And then he comes back later, 3 hours later, and he says, okay, it's 9 o'clock. It's 9 a.m. Let me go back out there and see if someone's willing to work. And he goes out, and there are some more people there at 9 a.m. Hop on in, everyone, all of you. Hop on in the back, and they go. And then this guy comes back 3 hours later. So now at noon, at midday, he comes out again and says, oh, I see more workers. Hop on in the truck. Let's go to work. At 3 o'clock, he goes out again and sees some workers, people ready to work. And he says, hey, you, all of you, hop on in the back. Let's go to work. At 5 p.m. Now, in our American idea, you know, the working hour is 9 to 5. But here in this society, working hours were 6 to 6. So at 5 p.m., this guy goes out. Now, Jesus is telling this story. So this guy goes out, and he says, at 5 p.m., I see people out here ready to work. Hop on in. Now, to the first group, those who were there at 6 a.m., he said, listen, I'm going to pay you a denarius. I'm going to pay you a denarius, which is a day's wage. That's what you would get. For one day's worth of work, you'd get a denarius. Everybody's fine with that, right? We're fine with that. But for everybody else, for the 9 a.m.ers, the 12 p.m., the 3 p.m., the 5 p.m., he just said, trust me. I'll give you what's fair. I'll give you what's fair. Just trust me. And they all hopped in and they went. Now, I got to tell you, at 6 a.m., I wouldn't have been there. I'm not a 6 a.m.er. Sister Connie's laughing. She's probably a 6 a.m.er. Some of you in here are 6 a.m.ers. It's time to work. I'm sure Sister Newsom, I can tell your week life from what your Sabbath life is like, right? So Sister Newsom, she'd probably be a 6 a.m.er. The Simmonses, they would be a 6 a.m. time to work. Now, some of you know you're not a 6 a.m.er. Don't. Now, the sad part is I would like to be a 9 a.m.er. It'd be nice if I could say, I'll be there at 9. I'll be there right there at 9. But I'm not, and I'd probably be late. I would just miss the cusp of that 9 a.m. So I'd be strolling in maybe at 12, at 12 p.m. When he came around at 12 p.m., I'm there. I'm not the 6 a.m.er. But I could be there by noon. Now, at 12 p.m., you've got to be thinking, what were you doing this whole time? I mean, up till now, up till that time, they're just doing their own thing. You're just living your own life. You're doing what you choose to do. Before you start working for the master, you are doing what you choose to do. Now, some, I'm not calling names, but some of us are maybe the 3 p.m. crowd. Some of us might be the 5 p.m. crowd. So Jesus is telling this story, and he says, listen, when it gets time to pay them all, now it's funny because you would think that if you came to work at 6 a.m. and everyone was coming at these various shifts, that who would get paid first? 6 a.m.er, right? It doesn't even make sense that I would come at 6 a.m. and get paid last. But somehow that's how Jesus said, line them up, pay the 5 p.m.ers first. Now, the 5 p.m. guy comes, and he gets a full day's pay. Somebody say amen. Somebody say, do you know what it's like to work 1 hour and get a full day's pay? Annette's a state worker now, so she... Me too, so I, yeah, right, joke's on me, right? So I've seen it. I'm not saying I've done it, but I've seen it. I've seen it. She says, me too, right? Work 1 hour, get a full day's pay. I can name names, I won't name them. This is being recorded. But you can imagine if you were there at 6 a.m., that you watched the 5 p.m. guy walk away with a full day's pay, and you thought to yourself, this is the best job I've ever had. This is the greatest employer this side of Australia. He's giving out a full day's wage for 1 hour of work. And so they go up when it's their time, and the 6 a.m.ers come up and they say, they've already done the calculation. This is about a month, you know, half a month of pay in their mind that they're about to receive. And as they put their hand out, the money man puts 1 denarius. That's what you agreed to. That's what you're getting paid. And you can imagine the indignation. The something just bubbling up where the blood pressure starts to get higher, and you're thinking, well, wait a minute. And none of us deal with things that are unfair too well, right? So let's be honest. So when these workers started to gripe about what was going on here, it wasn't a surprise. Matthew chapter 20, verse 12 says, they put it this way. Matthew 20, verse 12 said, this is the response they had. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. The truth is, everyone got what they expected or more. Every single person who went there got exactly what they expected or more. But the real story here is that this is not about a farm. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like a landowner who at the end of the day gives everybody the same wage. At the end of the day, nobody is underpaid. Not one person is underpaid. It could be that Jesus is saying that the kingdom is all about getting what you don't deserve. The kingdom is all about getting what you don't deserve. The tough story, the tough pill to swallow is with the 6 a.m. crowd. Up to that point, they thought they had the best employer ever. They got what they agreed, and they complained. They got what they agreed on, and they complained. You know, church, sometimes the biggest complainers in church are those who feel they somehow have earned privilege with God. They feel somehow they've done what it took, and they've earned something with God. Like you've ever done something and you feel like, well, now I've earned favor. And those who feel that they have somehow earned something are many times those who complain. You know, we're sort of trained as Christians not to verbalize that we think we've earned something. We're sort of taught from a very young age, no, there's certain things that you can think it, but you should never say that. You should never say that. My mom told me this story. I'm too young to even really recall it. I was young, and we were at a restaurant, and some lady had, I guess she was a waitress, had given me something. And I didn't like it, and she insisted that I eat it. And because I was getting allowance, I went in my pocket, and I pulled out my change, and I slammed it down. I said, "Nah, I paid for it. I'm not eating it." Because in my mind, if I pay for it, now I can do what I choose. If I've earned the right, I can act as I choose. 6 a.m.ers. Sometimes, if I could equate them, they are those who bear the burden of the work and the heat of the day. And it might sound like a contradiction, because in this story, they're really the ones who you say, "I don't want to be like that." But if I'm honest, I would say that most churches don't exist without this group. If I'm absolutely honest, most churches don't exist without those people who are always there. Whether you like them or not, whether their attitude is funky or not, they're the ones who get up, they open churches, they stay late, they clean up, they go visit, they make food, they do all the things when it comes down time for a need in the church, they're the first ones in their pockets. For much of my life, and I can say this, for much of my life, I thought my grandmother was the meanest person on earth. Because I saw her at home, and I knew what she was like. But I know that her church could not do much without her. Because when it snow, sleet, rain or shine, she'd be there to make sure the doors were open. Somebody was sick, she'd be there to organize and make sure that food was cooked. This is a tough bunch to deal with. Because there are people in church who do a lot of things. And if the truth be told, walls would not stand were it not for certain people who many times aren't looking for recognition, who do the work, who pay the cost, who bear the burden of the work and the heat of the day. They lead out in song and in music. They teach, they preach. They're at prayer meeting. They're at meetings when nobody else is there, where they're the only ones. And they don't know if anyone's showing up. They're the 6 a.m.ers. They show up when no one else is there. They're supportive. They support financially with the tithe and with their offering. But as far as they're concerned, in fact, as far as heaven is concerned, they get the same pay: eternal life. That's enough for me. That should be enough. Eternal life is something that I think it was Philip or someone, one of the young men. Eternal life is so almost like way out there concept that we can hardly really think about it. And it's hard to even imagine eternal life, you know, to really grasp what that means. I mean, every day I wake up and I got a different pain and ache, and but to just sort of grasp what eternal life would even mean, it's hard to imagine. And it's the greatest gift that you could ever be given. But God has something to say. In fact, Jesus has something to say about sacrifices that are made. Because I don't want to make it seem as if sacrifices don't mean much. And again, if I'm not a 6 a.m.er, but if I were a 6 a.m.er, I could understand the concern. But in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, there's this story where there's a rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he says, "Come, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, obey the commandments. I'm just paraphrasing here, but Jesus says, obey the commandments. And he says, I've obeyed the commandments since I was a kid. So Jesus says, well, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And he walked away, never to return again. Walked away sad. So after that, the disciples are hearing this and they see what's going on and they say to Jesus, they say, okay, well, now Jesus, wait a minute now. We have forsaken everything. We have forsaken. Jesus, explain this now, because you're telling this rich young ruler to just give up all this stuff. We have forsaken everything. Matthew 19, verse 27. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus, what are we getting? And you would almost think that this is such a selfish question that Jesus would simply rebuke them for what he had just said or asked. But Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. And it's not that Jesus even has a problem with rebuking Peter. But in this case, Jesus is saying, yes, I hear you, and let me respond to you. Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you disciples, this you will have something. You will have thrones to sit on. But then he says something else. Verse 29. And this is special. This is personal. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. Amen. Amen. You know, sometimes God sees everything that you do. And God can separate the things that you do with impure motives from the things that you do with pure motives. You understand? So God can look at all of our lives and God can say, those things that you do, not for the sake of everyone seeing your name, but those things that you do for my name's sake, I will repay you. Those things, and he goes even further, like those things that you lose for my name's sake, I will repay you. And I'll give you eternal life. I have a firm belief that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I'm over 40, and I know a lot of people in a lot of churches, but I have never heard so many stories of forsakenness as the ones that I've heard in Seventh-day Adventist churches. Let me tell you explain what I mean by that. There are people who wake up one day and they're a Baptist. and they hear a sermon at another church, Church of God in Christ, and they decide, I'm going to start attending the Church of God in Christ church. And their family is just okay with it. Doesn't raise an eyebrow, doesn't cause a phone call to be made, no big deal. And that same person can get up and say, okay, you know what? This Presbyterian church has a whole lot going on. I'm going to start going there next year. And the family will hear and say, okay, no problem, good enough, have at it, whatever you need. But that same person can study the Bible and sit there in Bible studies and read and understand various aspects of what God's word says and say, you know what? I think I believe totally with what these Seventh-day Adventists are preaching. And you know what? Next week, I'm going to start going to church with this Seventh-day Adventist group. And the same family that's fine with this and fine with that and fine with this and fine no matter where they worship, all of a sudden says, no, you won't. And if you start going to that church and if you start worshiping with those people, I don't want nothing to do with you. I can recall way too vividly than I wish I could recall, but I remember when my mom became a Seventh-day Adventist. And I watched this whole rift in our family that just baffled me. I was like 8 years old at the time, and I was a kid. And now you got to imagine, some of you were here for my ordination as an elder, and the gentleman who was preaching was one of the people who brought Seventh-day Adventism to my neighborhood, if you will. And this guy, if you heard him, he said the stories that when they were hungry every morning, my grandmother would cook them a hot meal and make them breakfast, right? That's all fine and dandy. The same woman who would make them breakfast basically disowned my mother. She made breakfast for the evangelists who were preaching this word right out of the Bible. But when my mother decided to be converted, she didn't want anything to do with her. There is something that Satan is trying to do to make people change their minds, to say, it's not worth losing my husband, it's not worth losing my children or my wife, or, you know, my mother could have simply said, it's not worth losing my parents over. But she kept going. So now imagine there are people who walk through these doors and they come in to church to worship, and we don't know what they're dealing with. We don't know how many people that have forsaken them for walking in this church. So now when that person walks through this church, and maybe they don't look the same, right? They might not have all their T's crossed and their I's dotted, but this is all they've got now. How should they be treated? I listened to a sermon by there's an Adventist pastor named C.D. Brooks. And the title of the sermon was the last, you know, if I had one sermon to preach, that was sort of the title he was preaching under. And he said something that just sort of shook me, and I had to rewind the CD because I never heard it before. He said, you know, and I'm paraphrasing this, he says that God says that his church should be loving, but he does not say his church should feel loved. That was shocking to me. That if somebody comes into this church, as a member of God's church, my duty is to love them. But I don't have a right to necessarily feel loved. Does that make sense? It's easy. See, if I say that I have a right to feel loved, then all of a sudden the attention is on what others are doing towards me. But when Christ says that they will know how you love, Connie, how you love Linda, how Bill love, that's how they'll recognize you. That's how they'll know you're my people. It's how you love, not how you feel. So the importance is that when somebody comes in, we don't know what has forsaken them or what they've had to forsake. This is all they've got. And so God makes this really almost bold and bodacious thing that, like, as if to say, look, you lost your mother, you lost your brother, your sister. Come on into the church. I'll repay it 100-fold. What my mother lost, she got back 100-fold. And she got the relationship back with her mom. But that was it's a tough thing. It's a tough thing. To know that you have the responsibility to love. But God says, whatever happens to you, as when you go out and as you decide and you're reading the Bible and reading what God's desire is on your life, that once you make the decision to follow him, and once you make the decision to walk away from certain things, he says, don't worry. Whatever you feel like you've walked away from, if it's for my sake, for my name's sake, this is a promise, for my name's sake, I will give you 100-fold. I will repay it. God is aware of every single aspect of our lives. But the fact is, again, we can't earn anything. We can't earn anything. I want to look at one last story that really, I think, highlights this inability for us to earn favor. If you turn to the book of Luke, if you're in Matthew, just go over. You'll pass the Gospel of Mark, and then you'll get to the Gospel of Luke. And I want to look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I just give sort of a history. This is about a centurion here. You know, the centurions were Roman soldiers, and as you might imagine, or Roman soldiers and Jews did not get along. Almost any more than the Palestinians and the Jews get along today. I mean, the Romans and the Jews, they were at war. They were at odds, at least. Not at war, but at odds. So this story is kind of fascinating. The book of Luke chapter 7, verse 1 says this. Now when he had ended all his sayings, talking about Jesus, and the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now that's just an odd passage. Here's this centurion, this guy who the Romans really, generally speaking, can't stand because they're occupying their area. So they're lording over them, right? So this centurion is saying, I've got a servant, right? I got a servant who's sick. And he hears Jesus is in town. So what does he do? He says, hey, call some of the elders from the church. Call some of these Jewish elders over, and it says, hey, you go get Jesus and get him for me. That's how I read it. And it just seems kind of odd that they would even do it, right? Because your servant is sick? It almost seems odd that a Jewish elder nonetheless, would go and run errands for this centurion who they don't like. Well, what was it about this centurion? Oh, verse 4. They went on. They didn't rebuke him. And when they had came to Jesus, so they went, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Wow. So they went, and they said, hey, Jesus, there's this centurion guy who he's got a servant and his servant is sick and his servant is about to die and we think you ought to come heal him. And guess what, Jesus? By the way, he's worthy. He's earned this. You got to imagine that a lot of people were sick, right? And a lot of people would love to have had Jesus come to their house. But here these elders are coming on, you know, their best clothing on, and they're saying, listen, we know you don't know the area as well. You don't know a whole lot about a whole lot, but this centurion is worthy, Jesus. Now, Jesus healed so many people that the Bible can't even talk about them all. And he didn't give a litmus test to find out, he didn't go through a questionnaire to find out if they were worthy of being healed or not. In some instances, Jesus went into towns and healed everybody in the town that was sick. So he didn't need this additional commentary, but this is how they thought, that there was this idea that you could do something, you could actually do something to warrant worthiness to have something done. And in the New King James Version, it says that he was deserving. Says he was deserving. In the New Living Translation, it says something like, if anyone deserves to be healed, or if anyone deserves to have this done, this guy deserves. If anyone deserves. So what did he do to warrant worthiness? He wasn't a Jew. Verse 5. For he loves our nation. Oh, by the way, he built us a synagogue. By the way, he built us a synagogue. They didn't say by the way. They said, and he built us a synagogue. This person probably had a great deal of affection for the Jewish nation. But I'm gonna venture and say that it wasn't his affection towards the Jewish nation that made him worthy. He built them a synagogue. Built them a church. Not many people can say that. I mean, some people might say I've contributed my fair share. But even in the original language, and I've looked at probably four or five commentaries just to make sure that I was understanding this particular passage correctly, everyone is suggesting that this wasn't a he kind of helped out, or he helped out a lot, or he contributed a lot. He built the synagogue, their whole place of worship. So now imagine how they felt when this guy's servant got sick. If anyone here chooses to pay off the rest of the mortgage of the church, feel free. Let me not stop you. I'd be happy to pray on your behalf. I'd be happy to, you know, I wouldn't know, but I'd be happy to pray on your behalf if this place is paid off. He built them a synagogue. Loves our nation. Imagine the centurion. So now you realize, now the story starts to take fold, and here's this centurion who says, I like you people. Your place of worship is kind of beaten down. He made so much money and had so many people, he probably not only paid to have it done, but because he had command over other soldiers, he probably instructed those soldiers to be the bricklayers and to do the work. Built their synagogue. And now he has a servant who's sick, and not just sick, got a cold or something minor, about to die. So his only idea is, there's this guy who's healing everyone. Somebody go get Jesus for me. So now I'm realizing, okay, well, maybe he's not just some mean centurion. Go get Jesus, you know, just commanding these Jews to go do something. But he's sincere. Verse 6. When Jesus hears this and he doesn't hesitate, because he didn't really need the added information about the centurion. When Jesus went with them, and when he was now far off from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not, what's that word? Worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself, what's that word? Worthy to come unto thee. But saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. How awesome is that? That here's this centurion. Yes, he built the sanctuary. And in the minds of these Jewish elders, he's worthy. He's deserving of God. He deserves to have this happen to him. He deserves to have his servant healed. But when you ask the centurion how he feels about himself, he says, Jesus, listen, not only was I not worthy, look, I'm not worthy to even have you come to me, nor was I even worthy to come to you. I would have come to you myself if I thought that I were worthy, but I'm not even worthy. He would have been ashamed that anyone else thought he was worthy. So he notices that he, you know, Jesus, many times by who he spent time with, always entered into some sort of controversy, always eating with these people, and what kind of person is that that would do that? He wanted to spare Jesus the controversy, going into a centurion's house. I am not worthy. I am not worthy. Verse 8, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And when they were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. There are probably two times that I could find where Jesus marveled. I mean, I'm a pretty simple person. I can be marveled at almost anything, you know. But there are a few times where Jesus appreciates faith, but man, there were some times where somebody showed so much faith that he just stood back and said, wow. He had been surrounded by people like these Jewish elders who kind of had this idea or this concept that they could earn something. But then Jesus sees someone who says, no, not only can I not earn it, I'm the least person who can earn it. Just speak the word. And I know that if you just say it, the same way that the servant could send a soldier out, he says, Christ, I know that you can just send your word out. You just have to send a healing word out, and I know that it'll happen. And Jesus says, wow. That Christ has the ability to command life out of his mouth, that it can go and touch the person who it needs to touch and restore their health. Some of you have known what it's like to lose someone. And I remember losing my mother, and I don't know if in my mind, I'm like, I don't know if I could have prayed a more sincere prayer. I made every bargain. I sat on a swing And I made every promise, like, Lord, if you do, I will do this and that and everything under the sun. But I don't know what I really believed. I don't think I ever really believed she would have been healed. I knew I was there. I knew I was praying. I knew I was crying. But I couldn't see it. I just couldn't see her returning back to health. I couldn't see it. Faith is something that was so unique. I mean, we think sometimes we live by faith because we're Christians. But faith is something that's so unique that it was rarely seen by Jesus. That's how faith is. The best way I've always used faith as the way I would do it is it's like a chair. Now all of you are sitting, so this is very easy to do. Imagine all of you are sitting in what you believe to be very sturdy pews, right? Everyone here sitting believes that this pews can hold them. Am I agree? Now if you didn't think that the pew could hold you, how would you sit? Would you sit? Now, some people, when they fake faith, you know what it's like? It's like trying to assume the position you're in and not rely on the chair or not rely on the pew. So imagine how you are. Imagine Annette's here with her leg crossed. Imagine I'm going to pull away the pew. You know what? How hard she would have to strain her muscles to stay in that position. It'd almost be impossible. She could do it though for a brief second, maybe. This young man seems very muscular. He could probably do it for 2 seconds more, right? 2 seconds more. That's what it's like when we fake faith. But when we're totally confident in Christ, we sit comfortably. We have no thought. We relax. We rest ourselves. When Christ says, rest in me, I'll give you rest. Like, you don't have to work for it. You can't earn it. Just sit down. Imagine having the same faith in Christ that you have in the pew you're sitting in. Imagine praying for something and having the same complete belief that Christ is going to do something that you have in the chair that you're sitting in. And the rarity of it was so much that when Christ saw it, he wasn't really seeing people with faith. So when he saw it, he just thought, wow. He really believes I can do it. Christ knew he didn't have to travel. The Jewish elders thought somehow that maybe there's something in him being there. Maybe there's something in his touch. They thought there's got to be something. He just had to speak it. He just had to speak it. But the centurion had a problem. He wanted the blessing. And then sometimes when I think of the kingdom of God, it's just that. You want the blessing. I want eternal life. Make no mistake, I want eternal life. But I know I'm not worthy of it. I'm not worthy of it. And when I look at the cross and I consider the cross and I consider the fact that Jesus would come to this earth, Jesus who's worshipped by angels, who have never sinned, that this same Jesus who's worshipped by these beings would say, if Bill Moody was the only sinner, I'd come down and die for him. Our Jesus is that amazing that if we were the only sinner, he would come down and allow himself to be nailed onto a cross and bear the brunt of sin. And when I look at that and I say, he did all of that so that I could have eternal life, then I can go through my natural life and I could say, you know what? If he never does anything else, if God never blesses me again, if he never allows anything good to happen, he will have done enough. The fact is that God knows that eternal life is more than we could ever fathom, ever imagine, ever bring to our thought. But he says, listen, I will give you eternal life. Come to me. I will give it to you. But you can't earn it. You can't earn it. The challenge is to this morning to consider for once just how unworthy you are of eternal life. Not to think of the things that you've done and the things that you've gave and the things that you've given up, but to consider just how unworthy you are. And as you consider how unworthy you are, thank God that he deemed enough value in you that he would send his son. That he would say, I'll send my son. I will empty heaven for you if that's what it takes. I thank God for that. And as we go through this week, I just pray that you'll consider the unworthiness of us all. And that it'll bring us closer to an appreciation for what Christ has done in our lives. Thank you.